wonderful reality to know that joy is a choice from God. And it's something we choose and when we put our focus on Him. And there is something today about the Lord Jesus Christ that can cause us to rejoice and not be discouraged. And so I hope that you will leave here feeling that encouragement because you've seen Him just a little bit better. So let's go ahead and take our Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 3. And while we're doing that, the children are welcome to be dismissed at this time for their children's church. And you're welcome if you'd like to keep your children here, and that's fine as well. But they're welcome to be a part of their own special service as well. It was probably, let's see here, it was Friday, that's what it was. I was, my son had a birthday, he was turning 12, and he asked one of those requests. He wanted to sleep out in the tent. I'm like, whoa, man, I'm getting kind of old for that a little bit. And so, like, okay, that's, well, it's true. It's not as comfortable as it used to be. So I'm like, okay, all right, yeah, I can't deprive my children of their request. It's his birthday. Let's go out there. And so we're out there for a little while. And, of course, we're camping out here close, not too far from the house. Anything you need, you go back to the house. Well, I take back in towards the house, and I go to the door, and I pull the knob. And wouldn't you guess it? It's locked. I'm like, wait a second now. I hadn't planned to not be able to get back in this door. You know, this is my goal. I want, and so there's an aspect of kind of capturing a little bit of that moment. You've all had that experience. You want to get in a door, and it's unexpectedly locked. Was it your car? And you see the keys in the ignition, and you're like, oh no! You ever locked your keys out of your? You don't have your keys with you, and you've got to get into a door, and yet it's shut to you. That's a sickening feeling. Thankfully, I pounded hard enough, and the door was open to me. It wasn't my wife. I should clarify that. She didn't actually lock the door. The boys thought it was so much fun. They grabbed the keys and locked all the doors. They said, okay, we got, but I didn't know that. So oh, my. We all know what it's like to experience a closed door. It might be a closed door of rejection if you've ever gone out in terms of door-to-door witnessing. I've done that quite a few times, and it doesn't hurt as bad as it used to. But it still never feels good when someone says, no, thank you. And you know, sorry to offend you. But that's just part of when you reach out to others, you'll experience those things. What about the door of heaven? None of us have been there. But we're all expecting when we get there that the door will open for us. There's an aspect of, that's a place you desperately want to be, to be allowed in, but there's interesting, the Bible does talk about some bridesmaids who, they went away to refill their oil, and when they came back, it's the Bible says, the door was shut, and they knocked on the door, and they were not allowed entrance. And so this leads us kind of into this aspect that's very important for what we're looking at today in terms of Jesus Christ speaking to this church. He's going to tell them, I've set before you an open door. And I want us to be able to capture some of the encouragement, really, what this means. And so we need to kind of refresh our minds. It's been 2 weeks since we've looked at this. We saw the introduction there that Philadelphia was a... The whole purpose of this message, we've seen different ones, it was either to correct a church that was doing what was right along the lines, but they weren't doing it from the heart from the Lord. There was there was compromise in certain churches. We've identified this church that there's nothing negative to say to the Philippians. When Jesus Christ addressed them, he chose not to say anything of reproach. It was all encouragement. And as we looked at this, we don't get a ton of information. In fact, most of what's given to us is not about the church, but about what Jesus says in response to this church. But from the pieces that we are given, we see that they were a small, persecuted church. We saw that they had little power, meaning that they were insignificant or they were not very influential in their community, but possibly by the fact that they were small in number. And we can identify with that as the God's faithful people in our day. But they had been faithful to their Savior under pressure. They would not disobey His words. They kept them. And in fact, He tells them that they had been faithful to their Savior like He was in His time of endurance and His patience. Just like He went to the cross, they have kept His word and His example. So they were under pressure. And they had felt they had stayed true to Him. They had followed His example. They would not deny His name. And so we have a group, a small group, that were faithful under pressure, and Jesus Christ is speaking to them. And we looked at several things that Jesus wanted them to know about Himself. He tells them that He is the Messiah who holds the key to David's house. He has all the authority of the Davidic kingdom, is what it's telling us. He is divine in His holiness, and He's true and reliable in His statements. We see in these statements an aspect, you see authority and power combined together. He has the right, He can open it, and when He opens it, no man has the power to shut it. This is a wonderful combination that the Lord Jesus Christ has, and He is the true one, the true Messiah. We'll see how that comes into play here. But why is He telling them these things? He wants them to know who He is, so that when He speaks the truth to them, that they will know He has the authority to give the promises He makes. And not only does He have the authority to make the promises He makes, He is someone that you can rely upon. He is someone you can believe and trust. He is the true one. So the question is, what are those promises? There are three that we're going to look at this morning. Promises that will encourage our hearts if we'll get a hold of them, if we'll understand them, but we also have to believe them. And just take Jesus Christ's words for what He says. And so may God give us help. Let's go to Him in prayer and ask for His guidance as we look at this passage of Scripture. Dear Father, we need You desperately. I need You to speak Your truth. Lord, we need it to understand not only what these words are saying, but Lord, how they apply to our lives. And Father, I pray that You would encourage each heart here as we look towards the Lord Jesus Christ. May we believe Him and trust Him, and may our faith in Him bring glory to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, well, actually, I was moving ahead and I was doing it all by memory here, but we've already passed some of the PowerPoint, so I'll catch up. Well, the first promise that He gives to them, I believe, is that Jesus Christ is promising to this church acceptance rather than rejection. And so we find this here for this opening statement in verse 8. He says, "I know thy works." And this seems to be somewhat of an interjection before He begins to talk about them a little more. He says, "Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." Now the question we see, an open door, we want to know, what's it open to? And really, that's the aspect that is not told to us directly. What is the door opening to? There are two main possibilities that this could be. And I'll give you the one that I think is probably the right one. But there's not an aspect that either one of these are wrong and totally by themselves. Now, they both could have some element of truth to them in some aspect here. The first part would be that some have thought that this was talking about evangelistic opportunities. And the reason why this is good reason, because in three different occasions, and I've given you the references there in your notes, the Apostle Paul will talk about a witnessing opportunity or in a missions outreach, and he calls it an open door. There's an open door before me, and yet there are many adversaries. And he asks for prayer that doors would be open for them in going to the gospel. And so there's a connection between that interpretation. And so some have seen this as an opportunity for the Philippian believers. It is interesting when you note that the history of the church, Philadelphia, that it was on the outskirts. And we're not familiar with the geography of that day, but it was a border town. that was facing the east, and it was meant to help it spread influence of the Greek language to the eastern part and the Persian Empire and those aspects. And so there is a possibility that this would wed very well with an aspect of thinking about evangelistic opportunities. And praise the Lord, it is true, even if this is not the main emphasis of this verse, if God sets before you an open door of evangelism, no man can shut that door. And I don't think it's inappropriate, obviously it's not inappropriate, to pray along these lines in terms of connecting this passage to the statements of the Apostle Paul, certainly in our application. But I'm looking at what drives our interpretation is Scripture. But here's a little bit of an aspect of how do I interpret Scripture. I'm always looking for Scripture that's the closest to the passage. And that's how you determine, say, it's going to have more weight and more influence. And every verse of Scripture will, to some degree or another. But what is the what's going on in this passage? This passage, Jesus Christ has already told us that he has a key. And he identifies that key with the house of David. And so within the relationship of what's going on, you think of the Davidic covenant and all of the promises that God gave to David, that there would not be a man to be lacking upon his throne forever and ever. So there's an aspect of when we're talking about the key of David, he's saying, I have the authority of the Davidic kingdom, the kingdom of God. And so it seems that the aspect that what he's opening to them is the door to the kingdom of God. If we understand the nature not only of this, of what's going on, he's also going to talk about not going out of the temple a little bit later, and that's going to be talking about the holy city of Jerusalem is going to be the temple of God, and it connects in with the end of the book. And so there's kind of this promise is woven into the fabric of Revelation itself, and I think has a future aspect of saying, when I want you to understand that you have an open door to the kingdom. That's a wonderful promise, especially to these Jews as we find out that they were being persecuted. But who are they being persecuted by? Did we see that in the text? It's there in verse 9. He says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet. Now, what's going on here is he's making a reversal from what they're experiencing right now. So we don't get all the details, but we can understand some of the things that are happening. They were being persecuted and they were being hounded by Jewish people in that day. You know what? That wasn't outside of the norm for the church when you read the book of Acts. Who threatened the apostles not to preach in Jesus' name? It was the Jewish leaders. Who stoned Stephen? The leaders of the Jewish people. Who persecuted the early church and caused them to flee and run from Jerusalem? It was a Jew named Saul, and he was pursuing them even beyond. Who harassed the Apostle Paul after he was saved on his missionary journey? And I provided several references for you. And who attempted to kill him when he was back in Jerusalem? It was the Jews. Why was this? It was because the believers were saying, we have found your Messiah. Here is the one. I mean, if you open your Bible, most of your Bible are what we call the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament is the Jewish scriptures. And the Christians were going around saying, yes, we believe in the God of Abraham. Yes, we believe in the God of creation. We believe in the God that you serve, and he is Jesus Christ. And they're like, he's not Jesus. And they were denying Jesus Christ, but they were being associated and attached with the Jewish community. So much so that the Romans, they didn't allow for cults, but they recognized certain religions that were tied to people groups. So the Romans didn't persecute the Jews for being a Jew. But so the Jews, the Christians in the early church received protection from the Roman authorities because they were so closely associated with the Jews. And the Jews are going, no, we're not with them. We don't believe Jesus Christ. We don't have a Messiah who's crucified on a cross in shame. He's coming back. They're looking for a Messiah that's going to bring in a glorious kingdom. So they willfully misunderstood the scriptures. and rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And so while these believers, they're preaching the truth and they want to reach out to these Jewish people. Where did Apostle Paul go to? In every city he went, the synagogue, to preach to the Jews. And they were of the most vehement rejection. So much so, what would happen to the Jews? The Jews would meet in a place called a synagogue. This was their worship place. And it seems evident from this aspect of an open door before them that they were not allowed to meet there anymore. They were probably, many of them, Gentiles. There may have been a few Jews that used to go to that synagogue and believed on Jesus Christ. They were no longer welcome. The door was shut. You say, well, why is that a big deal? Well, to be a part of the Jewish people up till the time of Jesus Christ was a synonym of being a part of the people of God. And to be cast out of their assembly was to be cast in a synonym to be cast into outer darkness. And so part of this aspect is what was at stake here in a lot of ways is, are they accepted before God? Do they even have the right understanding of the Scriptures? Are they the people who delivered it to them, the ones who have believed this the longest, they're condemning them. They're persecuting them. They're denying their Savior. And Jesus wants them to know, I am the true Messiah. You are believing in the right person, and they may have shut you off, but I have set before you an open door. You can enter into the kingdom that I have prepared. Jesus himself said this. He says, when they come in that day, they will come out of the east and the west and the north, and they'll be received into the kingdom of God. And he even looked at his own people and said, some of you are going to be cast out because they would not believe on Jesus Christ. It was not about ethnic identity, as we will see. It's about faith in Jesus Christ. There's one way for all peoples in all religions to be saved, and that is through faith in the name of Jesus Christ, and that alone. So when I get to heaven, I've never been there. I don't know what the door is going to look like. I don't know what the gate is. But I know I'm not going to have to push it open. It's already open for me because of the blood of Jesus Christ. You know what? Why this is helpful, maybe an illustration might be of help to you. I'm a little claustrophobic. I'm maybe not as much as I used to, thanks to Russell Moore. But we needed to change out the air conditioned units and things that were going in the ductwork that went underneath the old church building. And when you start on one side, the ground is not level underneath there. It starts off about a foot and a half, and then it goes to, I don't know, it seems like it's less than a foot. And they just looked at me and said, we need you to go in there and connect these ductwork up. Why? Because you're the only one that's going to fit. So I was drafted for the job. I don't like snakes. I don't like spiders. I don't like darkness. I don't like tight spaces. We got them all down there. Or the possibility, at least in my mind. So you get in there and you get to a certain place and you're moving along and you realize there's no way to roll over anymore. There's nothing you can do. You are just going to keep going straight or go backwards. But you just, and your mind starts, you know, throwing up these, you know, you can't get out. What if this whole building falls on you? And I mean, it's just like, you're like, quiet mind, quiet. You know what? Everything in there was dark, except I had a flashlight when it worked. And I could keep everything together with all the tools and all the stuff I was supposed to bring down there. I hardly did anything. Russell did most of it, but there's just a few places. I better put that out there. A few places I had to get to. But there was interesting, when I was done and you eked your way back and you looked back towards the light and you saw, they better not shut that door, by the way. You saw the open door and you didn't think about what was around. You didn't think about the trusses or the cobwebs and everything. You just went for the open door. Because you know that's what I'm pressing for. I'm going to get to light and freedom and fresh air. And I'm going to see my mama again. And, you know, it's going to be wonderful. You know, I made it. Praise the Lord. This is, I think, the aspect that Jesus Christ wants for his people. Yes, you might be in a tight place now. Yes, it's difficult. You're in the squeeze.
But get your eyes on the open door and the light that's streaming from that, because I have an acceptance of you. You may be rejected by others, but you will not be rejected by me. You think of all the different stories in time. You think of things that go back to the World War II. An ocean liner named the St. Louis brought 937 passengers of fleeing refugees from Germany. They were mostly Jewish. And they sought refuge in the United States. Things were going south there. They saw the handwriting on the wall. They wanted out, only to be rejected and sent back. Can you imagine being an American in Afghanistan? And some of the testimonies that were there, and going to the only place of escape, the airport at Kabul, and being turned away. You don't want to get to that door and find that you've been turned away. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. I think about the seriousness of this. You think about those that God told us He shut the door to the ark. And when the rain began to fall, He shut the door that no man could open, and there was no possibility. So praise the Lord. God sets before you today a believer in Jesus Christ, or anyone who would believe on Him, an open door to His kingdom. Come towards Him. There is not a problem that you and I cannot have today that the answer is not Jesus Christ. Come to Him, and you will find Him to be the sufficient one. So if this promise, I believe, would encourage the church greatly. But there's another aspect, another promise that He gives to them in verse 9. And I think this is a promise in which Christ is promising that that He would give them vindication rather than humiliation. Have you ever been in an argument? Okay, we've all been in an argument. But this argument, you know, with beyond a shadow of doubt, that you are right and the other person's wrong. Maybe that's all your arguments. And add on to this, they won't even listen to you. And you have to part ways in disagreement. Maybe you have to go along with them, actually, just to keep the peace. But you know you are right. Sometimes that's maybe a call in sports. See who the ball went off last. And you saw it bounce off the other team and go out of bounds. It's our ball. Give me the ball. No, it didn't. It didn't touch me. What? I saw it change. I mean, you're like, and you realize, am I going to argue about this? Am I going to get upset about it? No. I guess I'm just going to, I know I'm right. It's not fair, but they are insistent. So, okay. You ever get in that aspect? This is where you get that feeling of injustice inside of you. I know I'm right, but nobody's listening. This is the aspect to which the church there is. They're preaching Jesus Christ. They're proclaiming Him the Savior. They believe He is the one, and they know He's right. And yet these Jewish people are not listening. And they're rejecting Him. They're scoffing Him. They're mocking them. It seems the aspect to be. And so there's an aspect that they are shamed before them. Because it seems like what's going on here is a reversal of these things. He says, no, they may have put you out, and they may have the authority over the synagogue right now, and they're closing you out, but someday I'm going to help them to see that you were right all along. That's an incredible aspect. It says that they will come. He says, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet. How many of you think that Jesus is saying that when you get to heaven, people are going to come and worship us? That's probably not it. Or another possibility is, they're going to come and worship God, and we're going to be right there in His presence while they worship God. And you're going to be like the stars that shine in the sky around the throne of God. We're going to be witnesses of the submission of the heathen and those who are disobedient to God, and they're going to see and know that you were a child of God. that you did speak the truth, that you did stand for what is right. And so I don't think they are worshiping believers. He's just saying they're going to worship God in your presence. What do we see from this truth here? That it says that I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. Now, the Jews weren't claiming to be ambassadors for Satan. We know that from this, that there's a spiritual truth here. The rejection of the gospel is a satanic work. You know, we preach the name of Jesus. We proclaim that he is the only way to salvation. And people scoff. People ignore. And they choose to do whatever they want to do. And yet, they're scorning the only way to God. And we have to realize that when we're in this battle, it is not a battle with flesh and blood. It is against principalities and powers, rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're not wrestling against people. It's a spiritual battle that's explaining this. And it's the God of this world who is blinding their eyes. Satan was using these people to in this aspect. And so he calls them the synagogue of Satan. We find from this another truth, that the rejection of the gospel is to live a lie. Whenever you reject the truth, you are forced not only to believe a lie, you live a lie. We see that this is true for them. It says, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. A good cross-reference for this is this conversation that Jesus had in John 8 with them. They were arguing with him and they told him, we have Abraham as our father. Oh yeah, we know. They went back to their parentage. And he says, if ye were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And so what they were doing, relying specifically on their ethnic background and that tie that went all the way back to Abraham, and Jesus Christ was helping them see that you are acting like someone other than God as your father. You're acting. In fact, he would go on to say in verse 44, ye are of your father, the devil. That didn't sit too well with them, actually. He says, what you're doing, and you're attempting to murder me. Satan was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth. See, what's going on here? These were ethnic Jews. When it says, so what it meant by when they said, we're Jews, we're of God's people, we're of the children of Abraham. They're basically saying, we're accepted of God. The Apostle Paul reasoned with these in Romans 2. He addresses Jews specifically when he's trying to help them see that they are in sin and they need a Savior. He tells them, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is the heart. There's got to be a spiritual transformation that's just not with the blood in your veins. It's a spiritual walk that has to take place. You know, what God's not saying in this passage that the Jews are no longer his people. It's not saying that God has nothing to do anymore with ethnic Jews, because God has a lot to say about them in the Old Testament as well as even in this book, that he's not done with the 12 tribes of Israel. That's very clear. But what he is saying is ethnic descent alone does not bring one into justification with God. And so that's very clear. So they were thinking that they were okay, but they were living a lie. You know, whatever, part of the aspect that you can tell if you're out of fellowship with God is when you can't tell the truth. When you gotta deceive. When you gotta keep people thinking certain appearances. You gotta masquerade. When you're out of fellowship with God, you live a lie. And if you do that long enough, your whole life will become a lie. And ultimately, we find that this is in contrast with Jesus. He is the truth. And what a wonderful, beautiful aspect. The truth will set them free. So we saw from this aspect, he's saying the acceptance of the gospel will bring persecution. We see this from the aspect of the contrast that's going on here, the whole conflict of the church. You know, we know that this is going to be true for us. If you believe the gospel, it is going to bring you into persecution. in our day and our world, everyone, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, shall suffer persecution. In the world, ye shall have tribulation. That's something that every one of us as the people of God need to understand, be braced for, and be prepared for. But acceptance of the gospel brings vindication. Yes, whatever you may experience, no matter what kind of, someone may look down upon you, someone thinks you're narrow-minded, someone thinks you're a bigoted person, someone thinks you're so out of step, out of tune with what's going on in this world. Just wait. Wait for God to vindicate you. It's interesting, this is a reversal of what God promised to the Jews in Isaiah 60, verse 14. He told them, he says, the sons also of them that afflict thee. The Gentiles were afflicting the Jews at that time. This is a message of hope to them. They shall come bending unto thee, and they shall that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the sole of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So what's happening here is this promise that was applied to the Jews, Jesus Christ is saying it's going to be applied to you. How does this work? And well, we know that someday the Jews are going to be persecuted. And the Gentiles that do this are going to acknowledge them. And the whole world is going to realize that they are the people of God. That's when they receive their Messiah. And so they're going to do this in the last days to believing Jews. But the unbelieving Jews are going to do this to believers whom they persecute. They think they're going to be the ones who receive the praise and the vindication the last day. And God takes one of the promises to them as their people because they rejected Jesus Christ. And he says, because you're persecuting my people, you're going to do that for them. What an amazing aspect. No, there's an aspect of when are they going to bow? We know that every person is going to bow before Jesus Christ from Philippians chapter 2. And so that's going to be the bow of acknowledgement, of acknowledging him as Lord. But that doesn't mean that they're saved at that point. But I do believe the scripture teaches that the Jews at some point are going to bow to Christ in submission. Zechariah chapter 12 says, they are going to look upon me whom they have pierced. And there is going to be mourning, every single man and wife and child separately. They will mourn as if they lost their only son. They will be in such deep contrition. The Bible does go on and explain this relationship in Romans 11, 12. And he says, so all Israel shall be saved. And I believe he's talking directly. The scripture would make it clear that this is Israel. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer. He shall turn ungodliness out of Jacob. There is yet a cleansing fountain for the people of God. And he tells them just a few verses later, he says, they are enemies for your sake. They're your enemies right now, these Jewish people. They're fighting you tooth and claw, but they are... This is for your sake, because by their rejection, the gospel has turned to you. But he says, as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. And for the covenant promises that he's made, he is going to keep his promises to God's people. He says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He has not changed his mind about these people. And so we see from that aspect that there's going to be this wonderful vindication. You know what? There are true believers that are longing for vindication today. You think about the Christians in Mexico. How many of them face extra hardships? They can't do certain things. Why? Because the head man in their town is a Roman Catholic priest. And they can't stand that they're preaching the true gospel and turning people away from the Catholic Church. And they're fighting against them. And they say, no, we're the true people of God. The Roman Catholic Church. You're just a sect. You're just a little puny, you know, and they try to belittle the origins of those things. And they persecute them. You know, there are believers who are persecuted in China, Russia, Cuba. Mention any communist state, any place in there. Because why? Because they're out of step with the state. There's believers in persecution in Islamic and Catholic countries. Why? Because they're out of step with the religion. How about persecution in industrial cities like Canada, Australia, Germany, the United States? Because they're out of step with modern progress and the times. You don't believe in evolution? What spaceship did you come off of? You don't believe in moral freedom? You believe in moral restraints, one man for one woman? You believe that a man or a woman is born in the gender that they're born, and that's God's determination? You are out of step with our society. And the more you come in contact with people, if you voice those things, we can be kind of like turtles. I'm not going to let anybody know what I believe because I know it's so out of step. But if you proclaim that truth, not in a belligerent way, not in a bringing it out of context, but just stand for the truth, you will experience rejection. You know, we don't get caught up in the feelings of rejection and shame. Don't be discouraged. Just keep waiting. There will be vindication for you. God's going to make sure that those who are despised in this world are going to be lifted up and honored in that day. So that's promise number two. Number one, you've got an open door. You've got access to the kingdom. Number two, you're going to have a place of honor and vindication in that kingdom. And the third promise is preservation in the face of tribulation. We see this in verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of tribulation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now this verse is a pivotal verse in even fundamental Baptist, well, I say probably not as contentious, I would say, but I would say people who are brothers and sisters who believe like we do, that the interpretation of this verse is a debated subject. We're going to get to that debate in just a moment because it relates to the rapture and the timing of that event. But I want us to see, first of all, something very clear and obvious that the text is communicating to us. And can we say and state clearly that there is coming a time of tribulation to this world? He tells us very clearly, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. The nature of this is it's going to be a tribulation. It's going to be temptation. It's going to be a testing event. The other names for this go back and we can kind of link all these names because Jesus Christ calls it the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24. And he says it's going to be the worst time that the world has ever seen. Now, how many worst times in the world can there ever be? Just one, okay? So if any other place in Scripture says this is the worst time that's ever been upon the world, then you know that it's talking about the same event, the same time. And Daniel actually talks about this. It's talking about the tribulation, gives us a lot of insight. Daniel 12 talks about the great tribulation. It says it's the worst time. Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. And many, more often than not, throughout the Old Testament is called the day of the Lord. Amos says, don't be looking for the day of the Lord. It's a day of darkness. It's a day of gloominess. It's a day of wrath. There is coming a day to this earth. And as much as Hollywood, and they want to paint these things up with alien invasions, and they want to play off of this, the truth of the matter is God's telling us the worst time that the world has ever seen lies at the end, before Jesus comes again. And so we have to recognize this. What do we know about it? We see its scope. It's universal. You say, how do you know that he's not talking about a temptation, an hour that's going to come upon the church of Philadelphia? Some would like to say that. Because he says, this temptation is going to come upon the whole world. And then he goes on to say that try them that dwell. First of all, there's a limit to it. He says there's a time frame, the hour of temptation. We go to Daniel, that's where we get the understanding. He says it's going to be 1 week, which is a 7-year period, to finish up the clock that God has for the people of Israel to finish their redemption. Okay, so we've got that aspect. That's why we look at the tribulation, we call it being 7 years. It comes from Daniel chapter 9. We see the purpose is to try them that dwell upon the earth. And you might think, oh, dwell upon the earth, that's referring to everybody. But actually, this word is the first phrase where it's talking like this. And the rest of the time, it talks about the people who dwell upon the earth. It's very clear that they are unbelievers, that they reject the witnesses whom Jesus and that God sent to them in Revelation chapter 11. This becomes a synonym for unbelievers, earth dwellers, earthbound. They have no eternal perspective. So we see the purpose of this is to try and test. And it's to come upon unbelieving man in his rejection against God. That's the purpose of this hour. So we see that there is a coming time. But what is the second truth here? He says, Christ will preserve his church. He's speaking to the Philadelphians, but he's speaking to all of us. And that he's saying, he that hath an ear, hear what he says to the church. And what we've seen in other promises he's given, it wasn't just to individual churches. When he promised to the church in, maybe it was Ephesus, or I forget which one it was, Sardis, that because you've been faithful, you will eat of the tree of life. No one here thinks that only that church is going to eat of the tree of life. We know he's talking in broader terms of all of God's people. So he's talking to us as the church as a whole. I believe in this. And so the question is, praise the Lord, he's going to preserve his church. He says, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. But that doesn't solve the debate. The debate is, how does God preserve his church? And so they want to know, okay, so some would teach and argue that God will preserve his church through the tribulation. So you're going to be going through it just like Daniel was in the lion's den, and God kept him from hurt. Or the three Hebrew children, they were preserved through the fire, and God brought them out of the other side. Praise the God. Can God do that? Amen. Yes, he can. And that's a wonderful thing. The arguments that they will look at say, well, look at Revelation. There's all kinds of believers who are slain through this time. And so what's going on? You say you get to be raptured, but all these people die through the tribulation, and somehow, you know, they want to. So it's kind of the incongruity of that is shown on one side. They would say it is characteristic for the church to suffer persecution. Yes, it is. They would say that the preposition here, and now it comes down to some of the arguments that we're making here. Let's look at it carefully. I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. That little word from is the Greek word ek. I don't normally mention those type of things, but just to kind of stick in your mind, a little preposition, one of our teachers said, a preposition is anything, anywhere a mouse can go. So if it can go above your house, or it can go under your house, or it can go through your house, or you can be outside your house, you know, anywhere a mouse can go, you've got a preposition for that type of, it helps you understand relationships between objects and whatnot. So anyway, you can rub that image out of your mind of the mouse. Anyway, so here we see that they're saying, you know what, this preposition, and prepositions, they have a lot of different functions. There's a limited number of them, and yet they can accomplish many different things. They're like little handy tools. And they say, well, this preposition can mean through. And in fact, two places in our Bible, and it does translate this same preposition as through. But what they don't tell you in that is that this word occurs over 900 times, and only twice is it translated through. And our translators here of the King James, they translate it from, knowing full well all the arguments of these things. And if you have to go back in history, you'll understand they were not believers of the things I'm going to tell you. They were not believers in a rapture position, and yet they still understood in this context, in this passage, it means from. It's not through. Well, one of the biggest arguments that they'll use is John 17, verse 15. There's a passage where it's in the John, so it's the same author as the Revelation. He uses the word keep, and it's keep them up, keep them out of, the aspect there. And so it's translated for us, thou shouldest keep them from the evil or the evil one. And so Jesus Christ is praying. He's saying God the Father, I'm praying that you're going to keep these believers from this, from the power of the evil that's in this world. And so they look at it and say, well, look at the context around us. This evil world is around us right now, and God is keeping us and preserving us through this evil world. That makes good sense, right? That sounds right. And this is okay, that aligns itself. I want you to know some of the strength of the argument on the other side, so you're not surprised by it if you ever come across it and read it yourself. And they would say, well, this is the simplest understanding of the end times. Christ comes at the end of the tribulation period. And this, he talks about his coming. It's all one event. Whereas we would teach that there's two parts to the second coming. There's a secret coming, and then there's a visible coming. So no, it all happens at one time at the end. Jesus is talking about the same thing every time he talks about it. And ultimately, most of the time, the people who believe this, they do not see any distinction between Israel and the church, because the church is now spiritual Israel. Therefore, they don't see any need to, you know, to make any distinctions between people. And so that distinction actually becomes pretty significant. So that's kind of the arguments on the other, on this side. But I believe what's going on here is that Christ is promising to preserve his church from the time of testing. What's different about this and the other passage in John 17, he says, keep them from the evil, or the evil one that's in this world. He doesn't say keep them from tribulation. He says keep them from the time, the hour. See, there's a clear delineated aspect of what's going on here. It's a 7-year period of time of tribulation. And the worst of it is going to be a 3.5-year period after the Antichrist comes into the temple. And we can get into all that when we get through the Revelation. So most of the events that are going to take place in Revelation are talking about these, are talking about this 7-year period of time. Revelation 6 through 19 is going to be talking about the events that are taking place in those 7 years. And we're going to try to understand what God's speaking to us. But he's saying he's not going to preserve you from the difficulty. It's just through it, he says, I'm going to preserve you from the time of the difficulty. You say, I want to keep you out of the road. You know, if I said that I keep you from the road, that's what I want to do for my kids. I want to give them instructions that will keep them from the road. I don't mean by that that I want them to safely navigate the cars on the highway. Whew, you were preserved. I want to keep them out of it entirely. Never get in the road. What's fascinating here is we look toward this aspect, the most natural reading of these words, or is it just as it lays before us? I will preserve thee. I will keep you out of, you will not be a part of that time of tribulation that's going to come. I'm going to ask several questions about this. How does he do this? The very next verse, and really there's no verses when John wrote these things down. So that's just to help us to read and follow along. He makes a statement. As soon as he talks about this, he says, behold, I come quickly. This is the answer by which he is going to preserve us. It is the coming of Jesus Christ for his people. When Jesus Christ was with them, he was preparing them to leave. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again. When Jesus received, the men, the angels come down and say, as you saw him go, he shall return in like manner. What was the anticipation that Jesus wanted them to have? Look for my coming. What did Jesus mean by those things? Well, you'd expect that the authors of the New Testament who were there and heard him and inspired by the Spirit, that they would help us to understand what was the early church looking for. James, written just 15 years after these promises that Jesus gives, he's in James chapter 5, he says, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. This is the same kind of aspect in which he says, I come quickly. Now, we naturally have this little elephant in the room. Jesus hasn't come back in 2,000 years, and yet he promised he would come quickly. He wasn't putting a time parameter on that. He was saying, my coming is imminent towards you. I can come at any moment, at any time, and you better be ready because it'll happen in the twinkling of an eye. And Jesus Christ wanted his early disciples, even though he knew it was going to be 2,000 years plus, he wanted them to live with an anticipation of his coming at any moment. And when the disciples were writing to their followers, they were telling him, the coming of the Lord draws nigh. In fact, he goes on, he says, the judge standeth at the door. He can open it at any moment. Why is this so significant? Because if you believe Jesus Christ will come at the end of tribulation, he cannot come today. There's 3.5 years that are going to take place after the revelation of the Antichrist. He can't come today. He can't come, what's the 21? He couldn't come till 2025. So what are you looking for? I'm looking for the signs. I'm looking for these events, these catastrophic things. I'm looking for the persecution. I'm looking for these things. Is that what Jesus Christ wanted his followers to be looking for? Is that what's next for them? No. In fact, we go throughout 1 Thessalonians 1:10. He says, he describes believers as those who wait for his son from heaven. 1 Corinthians 1:7. You come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Philippians 3:20, our conversation is heaven, in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking for him to come at any moment. We're not looking for the first seal to be broken. We're not looking for the Antichrist to be revealed. We are looking for Jesus, because that's the very next event that we are to have our focus upon. In fact, it's the grace of God that brings salvation. It teaches us not only to deny ungodliness, but looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. This is what gets you excited. This is what you're anticipating. I don't know when it can come, but I'm looking for Jesus. I appreciate Charles Spurgeon. He was not a believer in the rapture position that I hold. But he said, and out of his own mouth, he said, anything that causes you to not anticipate the coming of Jesus and to think of a delay is harmful in your Christian life. Jesus Christ wanted his people to be anticipating and looking at it. One of the most powerful passages on this is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Jesus, he's writing to his people in AD 50, AD 60, somewhere in there. I mean, Paul is. It's only 30 years after Jesus Christ rose. And he says, brethren, I would not have you ignorant concerning them which are asleep, and sorrow not as either as others that have no hope. So they were like, what's going on? We're anticipating Jesus Christ to come back at any time. And brother so-and-so passed away before he came back. He's like, what happens to him? What happens to these other people? People are starting to die in the church. What's going to happen to him? Why? Because they were anticipating in any moment a soon, quick coming of Jesus Christ as he wanted them to. He says, all right, I want to tell you that when the rapture happens, verse 16, maybe go back to verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, and that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which sleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Hey, don't worry about brother so-and-so. He actually gets there first. And then we're going to meet them all there in a moment. We're all going to be united, body and spirit, transformed in the twinkling of an eye in the presence of Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid. But what does he say? He said, he could have said, and Jesus and the Holy Spirit could have said, they which are alive and remain. That's not what he said. He said, we which are alive. Do you think the Apostle Paul was looking for Jesus to come in his lifetime? He was. And that's the way God wants every one of his church members. He could come today. He could come before this message is over. Some of you think it might be likely. But praise the Lord. This is, and there, if someone gets on this, we might look at them and say, what's wrong with you? You're getting all, we might need to kind of, if someone's eschatology, I think they get all focused on the coming of the Lord and everything. And, we might be some of us that want to try to tweak their understanding, tweak their theology. Say, no, that's what Jesus wanted them to understand. He can come back at any moment. In fact, he goes on. I don't want to belabor this too much, but you've turned the page on chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians. He says, ye know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. He's talking about this tribulation period. And he says, they're going to say, peace and safety. Boom. Then comes the catastrophe. All of a sudden, and it's just like all of a sudden the disaster. And it's like women with travail. It's darkness. It's not life. And he says, but he goes on to say, God hath not appointed us to wrath. The wrath of what? The day of the Lord that's going to come. God's not appointed you and me to this. He's appointed to us to obtain salvation by Jesus Christ. I say all this to say, praise the Lord, we can see the thunder clouds rolling, and we do not know how close it is to his coming. But it sure feels like it's close, doesn't it? You see a one-world system coming together. All countries working and acting in uniform. They're in need of someone to stand up as a unifying leader that can somehow unite the Palestinian-Israeli conflict with some sort of treaty. And we're in a place, we're in a world, I don't know how long it's going to take, but what we're seeing today is the movings of this machine that will be run by the Antichrist at some day. It's a scary reality. But you know what God wanted us to know? All the worst that you think about, you're not going to go through it. God says, I want you to know I'm going to preserve you from this. There's an aspect you say, that's amazing, but why would God do this? Why would he ask that in some, there's an aspect, God is free to do whatever he pleases. But the reality is, we better believe the promises that Jesus made. And if he's free to make a promise towards you and me, then let's believe it and hold fast. You know why he does this? I think it's in the text. It's in verse 9. I will make them to come and worship before thy feet to know that I have loved you. He says, have you ever been like that with one of your children? They're getting beat up or something, and you see something where affliction's happening to them, and you already realize they're down and out, they're dogged out, and your parental desire is to come in and rescue them and preserve them. This is the desire of Jesus Christ. You've taken your lumps in this world. You had to live not knowing when I was going to come, and you had to live under the persecution of this world, and I love you, and I'm not going to let you go through the end of this time. Yes, some people will go through tribulation, believers, but you know, I don't believe those are believers at the start of the tribulation. The trials of God comes upon, there's a working of God through the children of Israel, there's salvation that takes place. And yes, they are going to be martyred in an unknown number. It's just an innumerable host. They're going to believe, and I don't know how long they get to live, but they're going to be killed. It's going to be a testimony to the blood of Jesus Christ and what he's going to do through them. That's their lot. But God's telling us this is what ours is, to endure and wait for his coming. You know, God wants his church to ultimately know that they are not going to experience all that we're going to study from Revelation 6, and it's going to give you encouragement. Why? Because you persevered now. This is not escapism. This is not, oh, I don't want to go through tribulation. I believe in the rapture because I want to believe the rapture. No, God says you're going to suffer persecution. You're going to go through difficulties. We know that the house is going to be flooded. Jesus Christ has promised that, if you take that as the analogy. And we see the waves coming higher and higher towards the house. We're going to experience some of that. But we're not going to be flooded out. I don't believe this because I want to believe it. I believe it because Jesus promised it. And I want us as a church to reach out and claim the promises that he's given. Was he set before you? an open door. What's he going to do to you as shamed and rejected and humiliated? He's going to vindicate you and exalt you before his presence. And he's promised to preserve you. He's coming to get you before this world goes through the worst time it's ever been. Let's go out of here rejoicing in the love of Jesus Christ. And because of his love, may we pledge our love to him as well. I'm going to ask our song leader to come. We're going to have a stanza of invitation. It's a time of commitment in your own heart, a pledging to Jesus Christ. Thank you, God. Thank you for your love for me. I pledge to love you in return.
So I'll turn to page 18. Stand. Oh, how I love Jesus. Sing it like.